Good morning. I'm Dave Schultz. I preach occasionally here. It's always good to go away on vacation, isn't it? To get a change of pace, hopefully some rest. It's always good to come home, and especially if you have people to come home to that you love and that love you. And that's the blessing that Betty and I have here. We really appreciate it. We were able to visit with family and friends, and that's always a blessing. As you probably noticed, Betty is not here because she's protesting. She believes that vacation is not over, so she's extending it somewhat. It's always good to be able to be back here to think about God's Word and to delve into it, to perhaps approach it in ways that we've not thought about it before. I know that these past two Sundays, as Joe has spoken to you, he's shared some insights about God's Word and about Jesus' role in portraying that. This morning in class, Danny talked about how Jesus embodied and personified and lived out the Word of God. And so the things that Joe and I have been speaking about these last few weeks have to do with how Jesus was not just a person, not just God in human flesh, not just someone here to teach a message or reinforce what was already there, but to embody God and His Word on earth among men to the praise of God and with the intention of drawing all people toward Him. You know, we have a ritual in this country, and it's a weekly ritual. Republicans and Democrats are in conflict over some issue. During the week, we hear sound bites of them stating their party's position on a particular issue. Saturday morning, the president states his position, and the opposing party state their position on this particular issue, whatever the issue of the week is, or the issue of the month, or the issue of the season. Sunday morning, each party has their representatives on political TV programs. They state and are queried about their party's position on the issue of the moment. Each party prepares its representatives to state their position using the same words so that they are all on message. Advertising campaigns for products or services or causes have a message, and that message is impressed in their advertisements. Their messages must be compelling so that we will respond financially in every case. In a series of advertisements, all of their messages, no matter what the organization is, are all on message. Business and nonprofit organizations all have a message which is honed down to what is often called an elevator speech. It briefly, clearly, and persuasively urges people to respond positively to their product, whatever their product may be. So everyone who represents that organization must present this identically so that they are all on message. The idea of being on message is found in the New Testament. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, and his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus sent his apostles to the Jews, and he told them to tell the Jews, "As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near." Isn't that interesting? John and Jesus were both on message. In Mark chapter 1, in verses 14 through 15, it says of Jesus, "After John was put in prison," speaking of John the Baptist, "Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God." What was that? "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." John the Baptist, Jesus, and his apostles all stayed on message because this message was given to them from God the Father. Jesus testified, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Four pieces of this message require some definition for us to understand and for us to respond as God has in mind for us. First, what is the kingdom of heaven, or also known as the kingdom of God? Bible scholar William Barclay offers these insights to us. He says, in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is not the area of territory which belongs to God. It is the sovereignty, the lordship, the rule, and the reign of God. This sovereignty of God reigned within Israel, but the time was to come when it would reign and rule over all the people of the earth, and when all peoples would submit themselves to it, and when it would be as wide as the world. Since God, being God, is already the Lord of all the earth, although there are so many who have not yet accepted his lordship, the Jewish teachers looked not so much of the coming of the sovereignty of the Lord. They looked forward to the day, not when that sovereignty would begin, for it already existed, but when it would be accepted by all and so manifested throughout the whole earth. The second question is about Jesus' message is this. What is the good news? It's God's proclamation that he loves humanity so much that he sent his only Son, Jesus the Christ, as the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of all people. He would die, but he would live again. He would be resurrected from death as an example once again of the limitless power of God over all things, and most pointedly, over death. This would be the fodder for what Paul, Jesus' apostle, would write about in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, about the idea that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, was not only to show God's power in his life, but was representative of God's power in our life as we come to accept the good news that Jesus brought. We too can share in that power, not a power of our own, not a power that somehow we are able to grasp from God, but a power that belongs solely to God, a power that transcends every other power of any other kind that humans have any knowledge of or that exists at all. The power of the grace and the love of God. So Jesus' message, the good news of the gospel, is a message of God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 21 explains the effects of God's grace. There it's Paul again who writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If Paul were to stop there would be much for us to think about, wouldn't there? Much for us to study about, much for us to question. A new creation. How can you and I be a new creation? What's involved in that? What does it look like? What would we expect? What would be involved in the nature of that new life? How would we be different or act different or think different, if at all? But Paul goes on to say, the old has gone. The new has come. Paul will talk about this in other places, like in Romans chapter 6, when he'll talk about the idea that when we are baptized into Christ, we die with Christ in the sense that our life that we've lived here, our way of thinking, our values, our priorities, our goals, our dreams, our direction of life die, spiritually speaking. Our way of thinking dies. We arise, Paul goes on to say, with Christ to a new life in him. in that all of our thinking, all of our values, all of our priorities now are new because they're His, and we share them with Him. We are a new creation. And so the old has gone. The new has come. And Paul will go on to talk in the remainder of that chapter about how that must take place, because he talks about the idea that we, as we live before our unity with Christ, are the tools or the pawns of Satan, the slaves he'll talk about. But when that change has come about, when we've been baptized into Christ to be raised to a new life, now we're slaves of God. And he'll conclude that chapter by talking about how if we remain slaves to Satan, all we face is death. But if we embody, if we embrace, if we live out this new life with Christ, if we see ourselves as slaves to Christ, if you will, then we have life eternally to look forward to. Paul does not end back here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 because he says all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, when Paul uses that term us here, he's speaking of himself, certainly, but he's also speaking of those who worked with him, those who traveled with him, ministered with him, people like Timothy and Silas and others. But I wonder if he's also speaking in terms of that us about the people to whom he's writing, to these Christians in Corinth, and saying that us, we, are a people to whom God has given this message, this ministry of reconciliation. Paul writes here in this chapter in a way that cannot be denied as being an overflow of sheer joy, of honor, of thrill, we might say. He is so honored and wants his audience, these Christians in Corinth, to understand this is the highest of honor. Because he'll go on to say, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, Christ's representatives, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the highest and the greatest thing that can ever happen to us. To be a servant of God, to bring others, to encourage others, to tell others, to be the herald, the messenger of God, the representative of God about this great message. What greater honor could God give us? What greater joy could God give us? To be lifesavers, to bring people to the supreme lifesaver. God made him, speaking of Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God for all of that. Amen. God has, in his grace, enabled and allowed us to be such people, to have such a relationship with him, to not have our sins counted against us any longer, to not be in a position where we have to worry about future, here or eternally, but where by God's grace and by our faith and belief in him and our action on the basis of that faith and belief, that we can become family with God. We can become heirs of God. We can become ambassadors of God, messengers sharing this message that saves. This message is good news because it demonstrates how much God loves all people and how much he wants every person that he has created to be close to him. Jesus said of his message or teaching
the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. He also said of them, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good to know that when we pick up this Bible, these words of God, these words that have been proclaimed and affirmed, that these words are permanent in what they say. They won't fade away. God won't forget about them. God won't change his mind. God won't add to this. They are permanent. They are eternal. They will never pass away. And Jesus, as he walked this earth, was living proof as the Word of God of that comment, of that promise, of that commitment. The third question in Jesus' message is, what do I need to repent of? And there's a lot of words that are in the Bible that used to be common parlance in our vocabulary as Americans and as Europeans. But it seems many, if not most of them, are no longer there. And the word repent is a good case in point. To repent is to be deeply sorry for what we've thought, or what we've said, or what we've done. Then we apologize from our hearts, and we turn away from that attitude or that action. And this goes back then to the good news, because news is new information. It can be totally new to us, or it can add to what we already know in part. It can be bad news, it can be good news, depending upon how we receive it and how it affects us. It can be unexpected so that it greatly surprises us. But in all cases, all of those things amount to news. We don't generally consider needing good news unless something is really bad in our lives. If we live by the world's standards, we probably don't realize how bad our life is. Desperately needing good news. The Bible confronts us with our sins. We don't like that. To us, that's bad news. And it is, because sin is bad news. It just may not be news. We may know it already. We may just not want to hear it. Or we may not be aware of how bad it is, or that it's bad, or the effects of sin. And that's bad news, because sin separates us from God and others. So Jesus calls everyone to repent of their sins, to be forgiven, and to be accepted by people, and most of all by God. That is why Acts chapter 10 and verse 36 calls Jesus' message the good news of peace through Jesus. When our lives are at peace with God and with everyone else around us, that's good news, isn't it? When we find a way, because of God and through God, to have that peace with Him and with other people, that is truly good news, isn't it? That's the message that we need. Every person needs that, even if we don't realize we need it. We need it. The fourth question in Jesus' message is, what must I believe? Each of us must believe that Jesus is God's Son. That's really hard when you stop and think about it. We try to envision God in some fashion as a shapeless entity that exists somewhere in the heaven of heavens and yet is here with us. We speak of the term spirit, and yet we really don't understand what spirit is, do we? We have words to try to describe it. We try to drum up a mental image. And yet, it's just the best we can do. So how do we envision this Spirit that is God, this Son of God, inhabiting a human body and living on this earth among us as humans? Is that possible? Is that reasonable? Does it make any kind of sense? Again, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, will talk about the idea that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. We're so limited by our knowledge, by our experience, by our understanding, because we are mere humans. We do not operate in the realm of God. And so, ultimately, we have to take this as faith based upon a variety of other things that go beyond explanation. We must believe that Jesus is the saving Christ, the Messiah, or the King. A King not just of a physical territory, including the whole of this earth, but a King who is transcendent over all of the universe. And that's just as hard for us to grasp as the idea of a spirit, isn't it? Or the idea of a spirit embodying a human being. All of these things are so very difficult for us to grasp, very difficult for us to process, difficult for us to believe. And yet, God calls us to that. We must believe that this saving King, Jesus, came for the sole purpose of saving us from our sins. We must believe that Jesus is telling the truth when he said of himself in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Bible scholar Everett Deff Harrison says this about Jesus: "The words of this preeminent teacher are not simply wise sayings calculated to strengthen and better one's life. Jesus was not just another prophet, in other words. Jesus was not just another wise man or guru." He goes on to say, "They are words filled with destiny." Doesn't that stir your imagination and your spirit? Jesus' words are words of destiny. So this message of Jesus is a message of destiny. To ignore them means ruin. These very words will judge such people in the last day. To be ashamed of Christ's words is tantamount to being ashamed of Him. And this shame will reap a terrible harvest in the last day. Jesus' follower Paul wrote this to Christians in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. He would say this to Christians who perhaps needed encouragement and affirmation, just as you and I do every single day. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile," the non-Jew. "For in the gospel, the good news, the message of Christ, a righteousness is revealed from God, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from the things that we don't understand and cannot imagine and cannot fathom, to the things that we do through the course of life and through our experiences. Just as it is written, The righteous will live by faith. That's the gospel. The belief in Jesus' power to save us. The belief that God has the power to send his Son to this earth in human form because he loves us so very much and wants us to be with him forever.
After Jesus had ascended back into heaven, his apostles preached about him as God's promised Messiah. Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 through 31 tells what happened. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And who would he call them through? But his ambassadors, his people, the ones he has called to be messengers of reconciliation. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the message. This is the good news about God's love and about Jesus Christ's sacrifice. This is the gospel. This is the message of God. This is the singular message of God. Repent and believe. Trust in God. Believe what seems to be the unbelievable. Trust in the one you cannot see and yet you know is there. And so God continually raises this call to all people throughout the earth. Come and hear of me. Believe in me. Repent to me, both in word and in action. Be changed in your life as you're baptized into Christ and come out this new creation. Come to me, stay with me, live with me forever. Have you been forgiven of your sins because you've chosen that path? Or have you yet to do that? If we can help you in any way, we urge you, don't wait a moment longer. Share in the good news and be a spreader of it. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?